Well, thank God for his word. Let's pray and ask his help as we turn to it this morning. Heavenly Father, how greatly blessed we are to have the word of God, that which we can trust, for you are without error. You are perfect in all your ways, and all your words are right and true. In the midst of a world where we hear so many confusing messages, O Lord, we can turn away from the thoughts and imaginations of men and turn to the very word of God. What a privilege it is, O Lord. May we treasure it. May we feed on it. May it accomplish that for which you sent it in the hearts and lives of each one here this morning. By the power of the Holy Spirit who inspired it, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again this morning, we have the glorious privilege of turning to this letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus, which we have been studying over a period of time. And now we have arrived at the end of chapter 1 and have begun and come to the beginning of chapter 2. Now, as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, and particularly verses 1 to 10, to these verses that the pulpit commentary has titled A Spiritual History of the Ephesians, or what I have titled this morning, Every Christian's Testimony. Every Christian's Testimony. This week, if you went to work and a coworker asked you, like, how did you become a Christian? How did you come to believe the things that you believe? Can you give me a testimony as to the saving work of God in your life, or this kind of thing? How would you go about doing this? How would you speak of these things? Well, I would suggest that Ephesians 2 and verses 1 to 10 would be a great place to turn and to model your testimony after. For here we find this very succinct, clear, profound, theologically rich outline that would help us to answer the question, what is a Christian, or to give our testimony? Now, if we were to summarize these verses, I would break them down into three parts. There are really three divisions here, and each one of the divisions begins with a conjunction. The first one you'll see in verse 1 begins with a conjunction, and. And here we are told of what the Christian once was, who they were prior to Christ. It says there, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It's, look, notice the past tense. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Not a very good picture, not necessarily the kind of people you'd want to meet every day, and yet we do, and yet we were. This is what we were, what we once were. That is the first one. But then there is another conjunction we find at verse 4. At verse 4, it begins with, but something happened. This is what we once were, but what happened? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This then is the testimony of the Christian. This is what we once were, but God did something for us in Christ, by grace, through faith in him. And we will look at this in the weeks to come. And then finally, the final section begins with the conjunction for. The word for in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. God has done something and he has worked in us. We are his workmanship, and now we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We weren't saved by good works, but we have been saved for good works. And then it says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so then, having outlined our text, which we will look at over a number of weeks, I want to begin then at the beginning. The beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1, which begins with these words. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, our text then begins with this three-letter word and this conjunction. And brothers and sisters, as we begin another year of reading and studying our Bibles, and I commend to you regularly reading through the Scriptures, find a way to do this on a daily basis. What would a person be like if they didn't regularly eat? Would they be very useful? Would they be able to work? You found someone at work, and day after day, they just seem always tired and useless. And you say, what's wrong with you? What's happened? When's the last time you had a good meal? Oh, last week, Sunday, I had a meal. I haven't eaten since, though. And then you say, well, no wonder you are of no use. You know, we need to regularly feed on God's word to build ourselves up spiritually. And so as we feed on God's word, we have some Bible reading plans that you'll see out in the lobby. I commend them to you. Regular study of God's word. But I would propose to you that as we study and read God's word, some of the words that we need to pay particular careful attention to are the little ones. These words like and for and but, these conjunctions that help us to better understand and follow the apostles' train of thought. The Bible doesn't come to us just in a bunch of little promise box verses, little individual verses here and there. Although the Bible has been divided up into chapters and verses, these things are not inspired. The chapter and verse divisions came about in the 13th and the 16th century. They were put there by men to help us for ease of reference in studying and referencing the Bible. But sometimes they can serve to cloud the apostles' train of thought. There are many translations, those that are inferior, I would call them, that regularly skew the apostles' train of thought, his logic and his argument, by not including these conjunctions. For instance, the Good News Bible translates this verse, in the past you were spiritually dead. Or in the Message paraphrase, which is not a Bible translation, but I would call it one man's bad commentary, it is this. It says, it wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. Now, while these things get somewhat at what the apostle is saying, what is missing is the spirit-inspired chi at the beginning. The and is obscured and removed. Now, why do I point this out? Why do I point out this and? Well, it is important. The and, the but, the for. Because it helps us to understand that these things are connected. Even though someone has put a verse and a chapter division here between chapter 1 and chapter 2, the apostle hasn't started something entirely new, something entirely unconnected. He's connected this to what came before by this word and. They are related in some way. And so he is carrying on from where he was in chapter 1. And then he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, in light of Paul's connection of these verses then, if in the previous chapter, we are forced to think, we are forced to ask questions like, what is the relationship of what Paul now is saying to what he says previously? And it should cause us to wonder, why at this point does he feel it necessary? After all of the positive, glorious truth that he expounds in chapter 1, there's been nothing negative in the entire chapter. It's all just wonderful. How he speaks of the Christian is just, it's like this person is one of the most wonderful thing on the face of the earth. They are saints. They are faithful in Christ Jesus. They have been chosen. They are loved. They have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, redeemed, sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. The power of God is at work in them, and all the rest of the things he says. Why then at this point, after all of that, does he have to get negative on us? Why, Paul, do you have to get into this kind of stuff? You know, there are many people in the church today that avoid kind of passages like this altogether. We don't want to hear about our sin and about the wrath and judgment of God and these kind of things. Give us chapter 1, but avoid and stay away from this chapter 2 kind of stuff. But we must ask, why then does he feel it necessary? The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, to write this. Why does he feel it necessary to write these things? What relationship does it have to what came before? And I believe that part of the answer to our question might be stated this way. The Apostle Paul knows that it is absolutely vital for Christians and the Christian church to remember and to be reminded of who they once were. It is so easy for us to forget who we once were, who we were prior to salvation, who we were prior to this work of God in our lives, how it is that we came to be saved and who we are today. We can so easily fall into the trap of thinking that the gospel and all its glorious truth is meant for those out there, for our unbelieving friends and relatives. They need to hear about sin and salvation, but us, we are beyond that now. And yet I think it is so important that as we read these opening verses of chapter 2, that we think about who we once were. That we think about this, not just about those out there, but us here this morning. Notice the Apostle Paul. He is not writing for the sake of unbelievers, but he is writing to the church, to Christians. For he goes on to say, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." And when we ask, who does the "you" refer to? We are not those who are confused about pronouns. We are those who understand that this pronoun then, it has immediate kind of relationship, this second person pronoun, to people that Paul has already addressed, that he has been addressing all throughout chapter 1. And if you went a little further in looking at this word "you," and you were one who had taken Pastor Luke's Greek class and were sitting there with your Greek translation or your Greek version of the Bible there in front of you, the actual Greek language, you would see there that this "you" is in the plural. It is not just addressing a singular person, but it is addressing a group of people. It is a plural, a plural "you." And so in the context, we then understand that the Apostle Paul here is addressing the same people he has been addressing throughout the entire first chapter, the Ephesian church, the Ephesian believers. When he begins the letter, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you." And that same "you" is the "you" he's addressing also here in chapter 2. And so this is why I've entitled this message, in some ways in the series of messages, "Every Christian's Testimony." Because the Apostle Paul, in what he is going to say after the "you," believes it applies to every believer in Ephesus. There's not some believers in Ephesus, some of you, no. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." This was the testimony of every believer in the church in Ephesus. And if you are a Christian today, it is your testimony too. It is part of how you testify to the goodness and the grace of God in your life. "And you were dead." Every Christian in the Ephesian church, every Christian on earth today was once dead in sin. Dead in trespasses and sins, this word "dead," it's in the past tense. You were dead. You were once spiritually dead. We recognize he's not talking about physical death, because he talks about walking in various ways and following the course of this world. You were dead, and yet you were dead men walking. And so it's not physical death, but spiritual death that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. They were walking dead. They were dead in trespasses and sins, dead to God, apart from Jesus Christ, where life is truly found, for in him is life. They were following in a different path. They were not following after Christ. They were following the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we will see. This is what Paul says of the Ephesians. They were on the road to hell, apart from Christ, without hope and without God in the world, he'll say later on in the chapter. And brothers and sisters, this was us. Do we remember this? Do we think about this? We need to be reminded of this. In some ways, we could say that there are only two groups of people in the world who have two testimonies. And the only difference between the testimony of the one and the other is in the verb tense. For those who are apart from Christ, their testimony is, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Is that you who are here this morning? Is there any here who said, yes, I still follow the course of this world. I still do what I want and I sin against God. And I'm continuing to go in my own way. There are those then who, in the one tense, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And the difference between the Christian is just in the verb, you were. It's a past tense, not a present tense. A Christian is someone who was once, though, like everyone else in the world. Do we remember this? Brothers and sisters, we were no different than the drug addict on the street or the other guy at work who cusses and swears his head off every day. The person down the road who we can't stand because of the various things that he does, because he is apart from Christ and yet dead in his sin. But this is who we once were. We were no different than anyone else. We must not think that somehow we were so special that God saved us. We must never forget who we were. Notice what Paul says. He makes sure that they know that they were exactly like everyone else. And this is absolutely crucial when it comes to the gospel. Because the gospel comes to sinners, those who are like everyone else, not people who deserve to be saved, but those who were unworthy, undeserving, did not merit God's saving work. Notice the text says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, along with everybody else, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, notice this, like the rest of mankind. That was us. This is the testimony of every human being that has been born of ordinary generation from Adam since the beginning. Those who are Christians and those who are apart from Christ, men, women, boys, girls, those from Canada, those from Ethiopia, all start out life as those who are dead in trespasses and sins. This is what the Bible has to say about all mankind. Not that people are born good and their environment makes them bad. No, each person born dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, needing to be brought to life. The testimony of David in Psalm 51:5 is the testimony of all men when David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Every baby born into the world is physically alive and spiritually dead. You may remember how in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis in chapter 3, prior to chapter 3, God had commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when he did, God said, if he did this, he would surely die. And yet what we find in the chapter is Adam eats the fruit and he is still alive. He actually lives for 900 plus years. What is this? Did God not tell the truth? No, the day that Adam ate of the fruit of the tree, Adam was still physically alive, although his body began from that point to decay and to deteriorate until he actually physically died, but he also spiritually died. That day he died spiritually. You see this, we witness that Adam, who once walked in fellowship with God in the garden in the cool of the day, now we find him hiding from God, ashamed, away from him. We find Adam there no longer in fellowship with God. Adam then, who also gets put out of the garden, cast out of the presence of God, the place where the presence of God dwelt, because Adam had died spiritually. And what we find is that Adam passed on his sinful nature to his children. We find right away Cain killing his brother Abel, and men from that point on were born like Adam, those who had died. Those who were spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Adam followed the prince of the power of the air in obeying him rather than God, and so his children do the same. Adam was a child deserving wrath and the judgment of God, and so is every one of his children who have come from him. This then is the unsavory beginning of every man's testimony. The Christian owns this testimony. The Christian is not afraid to testify of what they once were. In this, the Christian is no different than any other man or woman who has ever lived. In this, then, we have something in common with all those around us. But the question is, how did the Christian go from the are to the were? What happened that these people who were once dead in trespasses and sins, how did they come to be those who were and now are not? How does one become a Christian? Or to put it another way, how did those described in such dreadful terms in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, become those described in such glorious language as we find in chapter 1, verses 1 to 23? How did these ones dead in trespasses and sins come in chapter 1, verse 1, to be called saints? How did these disobedient children who were destined for wrath come to become chosen, blessed, adopted, beloved, redeemed children of God? How is it that this happened? And brothers and sisters, this is one of the most important questions that we must continue to address over and over and over. For it is forgetfulness at this point that will cause all kinds of trouble in the Christian's life and in the Christian church. When we begin to forget who we once were and how it is that we became what we are today, when we forget this, we lose the wonder and the glory of the gospel. The wonder of what God has done. The Christian really should be a wonder to themselves. How did I get to become this way? And then they remember that it was not something that they did, as we will see in a moment. But when we forget this, the believer then can become susceptible to pride, to looking down their nose at everybody else in the church and out there. Look at how these people live. Look at how they dress. Look at the things that they do. And we can begin to look down our nose and think that somehow we're superior. We begin to become judgmental Pharisees. And we no longer have this humble gratitude to God. We somehow think that there was something about us. We forget that that was not the case. We need to remember who we once were. And it's also important that we testify to these things because there are so many non-Christians today, people out there in the world who have been shipwrecked on the rocks of false understandings, false hopes, and false religion because they did not get the answer to this question right in light of the gospel. They did not understand how does the one who was dead in sin become those who are saints, loved, blessed, chosen by God in this way. And so we must then think about what it is that happened to these Ephesians. How were they brought from spiritual death to life? Did the Ephesians enroll in an Anthony Robbins? I don't know if you're familiar with Anthony Robbins, this big kind of hulking, good-looking self-help guru who wrote a book called Awakening the Giant Within. And one day they encountered Anthony Robbins and they read this book and they said, yes, I am dead and I'm living this way, but now I'm going to awaken the giant within. And I'm going to make myself what I am not through the power of positive thinking and self-help and everything else. Is that what a Christian is? Someone who looked at their life and said, you know, I must make a change. Anthony Robbins told me to awaken the giant within and that's what happened and now I am what I am. Or did these Ephesian Christians one January decide that they were going to make a New Year's resolution? Did they come to see themselves and they thought, look, you know, I'm living this wretched life. I'm in transgressions and sins and I'm following the course of this world and this isn't working out well for me and everything else. And so I think, you know, it's about time that I put on a little religion. A little spirituality. I need to find God. I need to move in this direction. I need to clean myself up so that God will accept me and bring me into his family and these kind of things. I can have a relationship with God. And through my resolution, my determination, I'm going to make myself a Christian. I've determined to follow Jesus Christ. I decided one day that I was going to be a Christian and now I am. Is that what happened to these Ephesians? Now, again, the reason I'm going to go over this again, and for some of you might say, okay, we've heard this story before, But we need to see it again, because it seems to me that this is the very place where men are so prone to err. What do I mean? Well, let's just consider a few of the words that Paul uses in the first chapter to refer to believers, to Christians. Consider the word saint. In chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, this word saint has been misconstrued and misused, particularly in the Catholic Church. And many people begin to think when they read the word saint, they will think wrongly about what it means to be a Christian. That these Ephesian Christians were somehow saints, well, then they must be those who were the spiritual elite. They must have been so holy and so righteous. They were a step above everyone else. They qualified as their life was measured against others. I think in the Catholic Church, in order to become a saint, you have to have done a miracle and lived an exceptionally holy life, et cetera, et cetera, and then you achieve the status of sainthood. Many believe this. They will read this and think, well, a Christian, yes, he's someone who's the step above. He's made himself this way, and therefore God now calls him a saint. Is this how the Ephesians became who they were? Or consider what Ephesians 1:3 says when it speaks about these Ephesians as blessed. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now, who is it that people bless? If you were going to bless someone, we tend to bless those who are good, bless those who merit it, bless those who earn and deserve a blessing. Someone might even have said, well, I think in the Bible I read that those who are blessed because they have obeyed God. I read that Old Testament and I found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, there were passages there that talked under the old covenant of the people of God. And God said to them, here is what I want you to do. And if you do this, I will bless you. But if you disobey me, I will curse you. You can see it there in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. In the law, we find God's promise then to bless the nation of Israel if they obey him and curse them if they disobey. How many people today think that one becomes a Christian and is blessed by God by means of obedience to the law? By committing oneself to loving our neighbor as ourself, by not murdering, not stealing, not committing adultery, and so on. Therefore, because I have done this, I measure up and God will accept me. The Christian then is thought of as one who was pursuing sin and was doing these things, but then they made a commitment to obey God, and now they have been accepted by God and have become a Christian. Is this what a Christian is? Now, make no mistake, a Christian loves to obey God and his law, but is that how he became who he was and who he is today? Or finally, consider the words of Ephesians 1:4. It says, even as he chose us in him. Even as he chose us, and people think of this choosing, and they right away recognize that in this world, who's the one that gets chosen? I've gone out for a team before, and I recognize that I wasn't chosen because I didn't measure up. Other people were better than me. I applied for a job last week, and I put in my resume, and other people, there were 40 resumes, and mine was near the bottom of the pile. I was not chosen for the job. In our world today, people are chosen because of their merit, because they deserve it, because they are a cut above the others who are not chosen. It'd be easy to see how one might think that God chose these Ephesians to be adopted into his family, calls them saints, gave them blessings because of their superior spirituality, their morality, their moral resume, and so on. And brothers and sisters, we must be clear. And so many of us are, and I praise God for that, that these Ephesians were not received because of this. Ephesians 2 is the reminder. Before they were saints, they were sinners. Before they had received blessing, they deserved the curse and wrath of God. Why did God choose them? How did this come to be? The Apostle Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You actually were vile. You were unworthy, deserving of God's judgment. You were just like everybody else in the world. There was nothing special in you at all. You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, he says. You were a son of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. We were doing the very same thing as anybody else. We weren't a cut above. We weren't exceptionally holy. We were unworthy, bad, sinful, and undeserving sinners. This is what Paul is reminding the Ephesians of. But then we must look at the answer. Then how was it then that this great change happened? They were this, but now they are this. Children of disobedience, children of wrath, came to be chosen, adopted, blessed children of God. How did those who were spiritually dead come to be spiritually alive? And brothers and sisters, we will look at the answer in more detail in weeks to come, but it is found in verses 4 to 9. It is found in its fullness in 4 to 9, and yet I want this morning to focus on three particulars. Just briefly, and we will see them in more detail in the weeks to come, but here we find, how does someone become a Christian? How does a dead person become alive? How do those who deserve the judgment of God come to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ? The first answer is found at the beginning of verse 4, but God. Not but me, not anything we have done. Something that God did. God did something. But God. Why did God do this? Because we merited? No, because God is rich in mercy. God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. And just so Paul wants the believers to know, he's including himself in this. He doesn't want them to forget what he's already said. He said, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, don't forget who you were, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is what has happened. If you are a Christian today, it's because God did something, because God in his mercy and his love made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. A Christian is someone who has experienced a powerful work of God, the kind of powerful work that raises someone from the dead. The kind of power that was at work in Christ, the Apostle Paul speaks of. You remember in verse 18, back in chapter 1. This is in part how chapter 2 is connected to chapter 1, because in chapter 1, he says in verse 18, he speaks of this immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then he says, and you were dead, just like Christ, except spiritually. And what happened? God did the same thing. By his great immeasurable power by which he raised Christ from the dead, he has raised us from the dead. We are no longer spiritually dead, but we are alive together with Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we speak of ourselves in verses 1 to 3. But when it comes to our salvation, all glory goes to God. Sola Deo Gloria. This is what the Protestant reformers understood. The glory goes to God alone. God did something. This is the first thing that Paul wants these believers to see. They were hopeless. They were helpless. They were dead spiritually. God intervened. God saved them. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a young man that I knew back in my college days. When I graduated from college, we moved to Campbell River, and I joined a painting company, and we had to find a place to live. And so there was a bit of an unsavory place in which I lived for a number of months. There were six of us in a two-bedroom apartment. You can imagine six young men living in a two-bedroom apartment and how that might go. But any of us, as we were there, the young man that owned the apartment was named Ron. I didn't know Ron back in the day. I just came to know him that summer. Before I met Ron, though, he was dead in trespasses and sins. He was a Christian when I met him, but he was absolutely dead. He was known around town, from what I gathered, amongst family and friends and co-workers as an exuberant, drinking, partying, foul-mouthed womanizer. He was irresponsible. He was selfish. He had no real desire for Christ, his worship, and his church. He was what is described in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But then something happened. God did a work in Ron. God saved him. God brought him from the dead and gave him spiritual life. And it's amazing because the day after he went into work and he was a different person. He was a different person. The change was so noticeable and so dramatic. He no longer woke up hungover, but hungry for the word of God. His mouth was changed. His attitude towards his co-workers and the women were entirely changed. And so people referred to, and this was not because they had read the Bible, but because they saw the difference, the old Ron and the new Ron. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and it has been done by God. God did a work in Ron, and this is what he would testify to. He didn't make a New Year's resolution. He didn't decide one day to make a change in his life. God changed him. But God, this is what happened to Ron. This is what happens to every Christian. The same mighty power of God that raised Christ from the dead raised him up. And so this first is what a Christian is. How does these people come from death to life? It is God. Secondly, it is by the power of God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ the Son. By the power of God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. In the words of the Protestant reformers, first of all, sola Deo gloria, and secondly, solus Christus, Christ alone. We read in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, and what we don't find in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 is any mention of Christ. This is really a picture of man apart from Christ, away from Christ. Those who have not been made alive together with Christ. A Christless life is a life of disobedience to God, a worldly life, a sinful life, following our passions and our pleasures rather than following the Prince of Peace. This is what we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, but then it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Together with Christ. It is because of Christ. It is because of Christ's death, because of his life, because of his resurrection, and our union with Jesus Christ. For in him is life. Life from the dead comes through Jesus Christ and him alone. And what we find, if we were to read again, as we already talked about when we look through Ephesians chapter 1, is almost every good thing that is mentioned there always is mentioned in relation to Christ. For instance, in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and so on. You can read the chapter. And so, brothers and sisters, when we testify to the work that God has done in bringing us from death to life, we must testify to Christ. Why was I chosen? Because I was chosen in Christ. Christ had the resume that I didn't have. Christ was the only one that should be the captain and the sole person on the team. But because of my union with him through faith in him, I am chosen. How did I come to become blessed? If you are a Christian today, why have you received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? It is in Christ. Christ bore the curse that you deserved. Christ, with his perfect life, earned the blessings that we did not deserve. And through our union with Christ, he is the one then who took the curses and the wrath and judgment for our disobedience, and he is the one who shares with us in his inheritance and all of the spiritual blessings that he earned credited to us in Christ. It is Christ alone, in him alone, through faith in him alone, that one becomes a Christian. So how did these Ephesians come from death to life? First, it was by a powerful work of God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ the Son. And finally, we can say, Sola Dea Gloria, Solus Christus, and we could go on, but the last one I want to focus particularly on today is Sola Gratia, on the grace of God, by the grace of God alone. Brothers and sisters, as we bring this to a close, we recognize and have already noted, it seems that our whole lives in this fallen world have trained us to think in terms of works and not of grace. And so fallen man will devise a religion based along the lines of works and not of grace. And the testimony of those who follow these kinds of religions begins in the same place that the testimony of the Pharisee did when he was praying in Luke 18. The testimony says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers. I fast, I give, etc. You see, all works-based religions must, by their very nature, then, the people who believe them must consider themselves a cut above everyone else. Because it is by their works that they will be received. It is because they are, they've merited, they've earned, they've done things to deserve what God has given them. I'm a saint, says the Catholic Church, because I have been exceptional. No, the Bible says you're a saint by grace alone. As a matter of fact, you were not exceptional. You were exactly like everyone else, deserving the judgment and wrath of God because of your sin. How did you come to be what you were? Because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Brothers and sisters, it's grace. This is what Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Every Christian's testimony is grounded in this same truth. I was a sinner, but God in his power and through the work of Christ saved me by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is all of God and it is all of grace. He'll go on to say in verse 8 again, he wants to make sure the believers understand this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, this is so important. Christianity is a religion where those who deserve to be cast into outer darkness are chosen. Those who have earned judgment are given an inheritance. Those who deserve to be cursed are given every spiritual blessing in Christ. Where those who were dead, God has made alive. Why? Not because they were better than other sinners, not because they were cut above the rest, their works that they had done. The righteousness or worthiness in them, it is by grace alone that they were saved. This is why we need to remember who we were, so that we will give all glory to God, so that we will give all glory to Christ, and we will live with a sense of the awe and wonder of the grace that God has shown to us. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:6 will speak of it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. Brothers and sisters, when this happens, the Christian then will be not a boastful man or woman, but a humble one. A humble one who will just come in awe and wonder each Sunday and each day, wake up and say, why has God been so good to me? So unworthy, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God, was he full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. We will be humbled by it. The gospel serves to humble the pride of men and exalt the grace of God. A proud Christian, a boasting Christian, is a contradiction. You see, when this kind of truth is preached, it will create a gracious Christian. They will be a pleasure to live with at home because they realize that they are the chief of sinners and they deserve the judgment of God. They are the kind of husband or wife you want, one who remembers who they were, dead in sin, and it's only by the grace of God go I. This is the kind of church we want to be, a place where grace is known, where we are gracious and patient with one another as God has been gracious and patient with us. And when we remember these things, it fuels our worship, it fuels our thanksgiving, it fuels our love for God. This is why the Apostle Paul will spend his whole there in the first chapter in verses 3 to 14 saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." Consider who we were. We will bless God. We will worship God. We will be thankful, God, that you saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How could it be that you would save me? And yet he did. And finally, it'll cause us to look around on our world full of sinners very, very differently. We will see them living in their sin. And yes, we will judge rightly according to the Bible. What they are doing is following the course of this world and following the devil, and they deserve the wrath of God. What they are doing is wrong. It is sinful. We will call sin, sin. But we also will look at them as those who are dead in sin, and we will recognize that their only hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we will pray for them that the power of God would be at work in them. We will preach Christ to them that they might through Christ be saved. We might speak to them of God's grace and how he has shown it to us. We will testify that, hey, I was just like you. But God, if he could save a wretch like me, maybe he can save you too. Maybe he can take you out of your life of sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you are still a slave to your sin. You are still in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. God can save you this morning. He is a powerful God. He is a gracious God. He can save you through the work of Christ. Will you trust in him? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder of who we once were. Praise God, we are no longer who we were. And it is not anything to do with us, but everything to do with you. The power of God, the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ has done something in our lives. Lord, may we testify to this. May we speak of it to those who we know. May we tell them of the goodness of God that you have shown to us. May it make us humble. May it make us thankful. May it make us gracious people to live with, O Lord, not those who grab our brother by the neck when he has done something wrong, recognizing we have been forgiven so much by you, and you have been so gracious to us. May your grace be known among us, and may, O Lord, we continue to testify to its truth. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Will you bless it to the hearts and lives of each one here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.